Here's Pastor Brian as he begins this week's study.
Welcome to the program today. And in the last couple of weeks, we looked at studies which related to the human nature of Jesus Christ. And in our studies all this week, we'll be looking at the divine nature of Christ, proving that he truly is the eternal God. We've already done some studies on the deity of Christ, looking at passages which directly state in the verse that Jesus Christ is God, such as passages like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, as well as John 20, verse 28, where Thomas cried out to Jesus, calling him my Lord and my God. We've already done studies on those direct verses which prove the deity of Christ. In our studies this week, we'll be looking at some of the references that aren't usually studied in depth in proving the divine nature of Christ. And in our study today, we'll be looking at the fact that Jesus Christ has existed throughout all eternity, the eternal nature of Christ, showing that he is truly God. And we'll be starting in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which predicts that the virgin shall bear a child. And it reads this way, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And here the term Emmanuel, as translated for us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the term Emmanuel means God with us. So here we have the prediction that a virgin will bear a child, and the result of that birth will be God being among his people. And here this term virgin, translated in verse 14 as virgin, has been debated by some liberal scholars simply to mean a young maiden. The Hebrew term Alma can refer to that, but the context determines the meaning of the word. And here, it would not be any sign of a young woman bearing a child. Thus, the context clearly indicates that it should be translated virgin. Also, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it chose a word to replace the term Alma, it chose the Greek term Parthenos, which can only refer to a virgin. Then also in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, which quotes this verse, the Greek text also uses the Greek term Parthenos, thus clearly showing that Isaiah here is predicting that a virgin shall bear a child, and the amazing thing is that it will be God among us, thus showing here that Christ's existence did not start at his birth, but pre-existed that. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it's even clearer as to the eternality of Christ. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So there's going to be a point in which this child will be born, but look at the characteristic or the nature of this child and what he'll accomplish. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So first of all, dealing with this phrase, Everlasting Father, because it can be quite confusing when you look at this term and we realize that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, is the Son and not the Father. So why is it referred to here as Everlasting Father? It's a matter of language and culture. Because in Hebrew and in Aramaic, to be the father of something means that you possess that thing. And so here it's referring to Jesus as the father of eternity, or the source of eternity, or the possessor of eternity. Theologian John R. Martin points out that the term the father of eternity shows that Christ is eternal. It shows his relationship to time and not his relationship with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. So in relationship to time, Jesus is the father or the source of eternity. Now, helping us with the understanding of this phrase, Everlasting Father, is a commentary in the comments that the Jews have made on their own scriptures. People have discovered what has been called targums, or commentaries as well as translations on portions of the Old Testament. And we have one of these on the book of Isaiah. It's a paraphrase of the Old Testament that the Jews used to help them understand their scriptures. And when they translated verse 6, they translated it this way. His name has been called from old, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Now listen to this phrase, he who lives forever. That's how they translated the term Everlasting Father. He who lives forever, the anointed one, in whose days peace shall increase upon us. So they took this term to refer to someone that is everlasting, or someone that is eternal. And that's the exact meaning of the Hebrew phrase. Now when we read it in English, Everlasting Father, it can be quite confusing. But obviously the Jews would understand what their own scriptures mean when they translated it, he who lives forever. Also, right within the verse, it's clear that not only is he Everlasting Father, but he is also Mighty God. And this is showing that the son that is given, or the child that is born, is going to be Mighty God. Now, if you've ever had any dealings with Jehovah's Witnesses, they will try and make a distinction here between Mighty God, and they'll say, well, that's the son, he's a Mighty God, and Almighty God, who is Jehovah. That issue is easily dealt with just by turning to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, where Jehovah himself is referred to as Mighty God. And it reads this way, "The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God." Then even clearer, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17 and 18, which speaks of God as the Creator, it refers to him as the Mighty God. And it reads this way, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts." So here we have in Jeremiah, the Creator being referred to as the mighty God, the Lord of hosts. So when we come to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it's clearly showing that the eternal God is the one that is going to be born as a son, is a child that shall be given. Another absolutely clear passage of Scripture showing the eternality of Christ is Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which reads this way, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." And so here it speaks of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, but his source, in relationship to time, has been from old, from everlasting. Now this phrase, from ancient times or from everlasting, is communicating the idea in Hebrew, immeasurable time, or obviously eternity. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, who wrote an excellent commentary on the Old Testament, say that these terms, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting, when these two are taken together, speak of the strongest assertion of indefinite duration of which the Hebrew language is capable. So there's no stronger way in which the Hebrew language could communicate that this one's source is from eternity, thus proving the eternality of Christ. Also, for added support, in the book of Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12, this phrase is also applied to God. It reads this way, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them out, you have marked them for correction." So here the prophet Habakkuk also applies this term to God, that he is from everlasting. Once again, we see these predictions of the Messiah coming in at a point in time and at a certain place, yet his relationship to time is that he is the eternal one. Then moving on into the New Testament, the scripture which is probably the clearest on the eternality of Christ is John chapter 8, verse 58 and verse 59. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so here we see that Jesus claimed to be the eternal God of the Old Testament by taking on the divine name, the name I Am here. And the Jews understood that he was claiming that, and that's why in verse 59 they picked up stones to try and kill him. As we look at this phrase, I Am, it actually comes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 15. And there God was revealing his nature to Moses as the eternally self-existent one. And it was not just a revelation of his name, but it was a revelation of his character. Now, once again, when we come to the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use two simple Greek terms to translate God's name. And that's the phrase ego eimi, which is found some 5,300 times in the Old Testament. Those are the exact Greek phrase that Jesus used here in verse 58, translated, I am. He took on the divine name, which is found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 15. And Leon Morris brings up an interesting point that the phrase ego eimi is an emphatic form of speech and one that is not normally employed in ordinary speech. That means Jesus went out of his way to use this term to apply to himself. And this phrase is also seen in John chapter 4, verse 26, 6:35, also verse 48 and 51, then also in John chapter 8 in verses 12, 24, 28, and 58, then also in John chapter 10, verse 7, 11 and 14, chapter 11, verse 25, chapter 14, verse 6, chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 5, then also in chapter 18, verses 5, 6, and 8. The reason I point out all these references is because the Jehovah's Witnesses and their mistranslation of the Bible, called the New World Translation, they take this phrase in John 8, verse 58, and translate it as, "Before Abraham was, I have been," which is actually an impossible translation from the Greek. But in all these other references that I've just quoted to you from the Gospel of John, they translate it, I am, and they translate it accurately. So they go out of their way in verse 58 to mistranslate the passage, because here it's clear that Jesus Christ was claiming the divine name, the eternal self-existent one, applying it to himself. Then in verse 59 gives us added support because the Jews tried to pick up stones to stone him. Now, stoning in the Old Testament was allowed for these following reasons: having a familiar spirit, being a false prophet, being a stubborn son, adultery and rape, and blasphemy, which is mentioned in Leviticus 24, verse 16. And Jesus here, in their eyes, was blaspheming because he was claiming to be the eternal God. He was not claiming just to be older than Abraham or as great as Abraham. He was actually claiming to be the God of Abraham, the eternal God of Abraham. Now, the reason this is so important to understand that Jesus Christ is claiming to be the eternal God is because it relates to salvation. Because in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Again, the exact same phrase here, ego eimi, claiming to be the eternal God. If a person does not accept the deity of Jesus Christ, Jesus here says that they will die in their sins. Because John 17, verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, to know the true God and the one that thou hast sent." So eternal life relates to knowing the true Jesus Christ, which is also emphasized in the book of Galatians, where Paul says that if anyone preaches another gospel, let them be accursed. So we need to have the right truth about Jesus and about his plan for salvation in order to have true eternal life. And this is why we take time to look at these doctrinal issues on such a program, to be precise in what we believe about the person and nature of Jesus Christ.